Because it matters who you're with. It matters who you're with. Some of our shepherd friends in India every summer would go up into the high reaches of the mountains, and we'd go follow them up there to spend some concentrated time with evangelism and ministry with them. And one year, Todd, Jesse, Lee, and then a former member named Mike, who's since moved away, they all flew over to go on one of these trips with us up into the mountains and visit the shepherds. Well, after a few days of ministry, we were on our way back home, driving across the snow-capped mountains that they had to cut the road out so that we could get through. And as we were crossing the peak, you know, that snow was melting, as you can see in the picture, the next one there. As the snow was melting, there were a lot of puddles in the roads. And this area was popular for motorcycle tourists. And so there happened to be a group of motorcyclists in front of us, and they were going slow because of all the water. Well, in India, you just honk your horn and pass wherever you want. And so I did that because we wanted to get back. There was a hotel on the other side of the mountain with some warm pizza. We were tired of rice and beans, and so I wanted to get back. So I speed by these guys, and what I didn't realize was that there was a giant puddle right in front of us, and the timing was perfect because we hit that puddle just as those motorcyclists were to my side, and a tidal wave of cold water and shame dumped over these tourists. And they turned to see a group of foreigners just doubled over in laughter as we're driving by, as if we did it on purpose, which we definitely didn't. Well, they were not happy about that, and so they sped by us and gestured to me that I was number one, and then proceeded to cut us off with their motorcycles and park in front of us so we couldn't get by. So I'm like, okay, this is not good. Well, they took their helmets off, took their gloves off, and run up to my side of the car, and we proceeded to have a very cordial conversation. No, we got in this back and forth shouting match, and my sarcasm did not help the situation at all. These guys were really mad, and they seemingly wanted to fight, but for some reason, I had no fear. No fear. It wasn't because I could talk myself out of the situation. I mean, we were arguing in Hindi, and I was clearly in the wrong. It was my fault. I couldn't talk myself out of it. I couldn't drive myself out of the situation. They blocked the road, and I wasn't going to get out and fight anyone. I mean, just look at me. And yet I didn't have fear. I didn't have fear in that moment. Why? Well, rewind a few days. During our time up in the mountains, we were sharing a lot about our past and just our experiences growing up. And one of the guys who was with us, his name was Mike. And Mike was a Marine. And not only that, but in his pre-Christian days, as he explained to us, he got into a lot of fights and he earned the nickname One Punch Mike. You can imagine why that was his nickname. He could knock people out with one punch. And so we're sitting there in that moment, those guys yelling at me, and One Punch Mike is sitting shotgun right next to me, and I had no fear. No fear at all. It didn't matter who I was, but it mattered who was with me. And whether it's situations like that that come about because of your own sin and foolishness like mine, or those that seem to be completely outside of your control, like a job loss, or a bad report from the doctor, or a literal storm that threatens your life. As finite people in a fallen world trying to follow Jesus, we will inevitably face trials of various kinds, adverse circumstances. And if we just focus on those circumstances, or we focus on ourselves and our ability in those circumstances, we're going to have a lot of reason to fear and worry. But what we're going to see in today's passage is there's a way for disciples to have courage in the midst of storms. Not because of who we are, or not because we can minimize the trials that we're going through, but because of who is with us, because it matters who is with you. So let's walk through the story together. Kids, if you're taking notes, the title of this sermon is The King and the Great Storm. The King and the Great Storm from Matthew 8. We saw last week that Jesus is getting away from the crowds. He's pulling away, and as he's getting ready to get in the boat, two wannabe disciples come up to him, and he has this conversation about the cost and the terms of discipleship. And in verse 23 here, we see that he gets into his boat, and his disciples followed him. They're not just saying they will follow him wherever he goes. They actually follow him, and they follow him into a boat. And little did they know that that boat was about to head into a storm. Look at verse 24. "And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves." Did any of you experience the light scattered showers after church last week? Just a little drizzle here and there? No, it was a crazy storm, right? I mean, some of us waited it out in here. My wife, she was like dodging trees on the way home in Anchorage. Brian Nahart, he got a call from his parents like, "We're okay," but a tree fell on both of their cars at a stoplight, smashing both of them. And thankfully, the Lord just protected his dad as he was sitting in the car. I mean, it was a crazy storm, right? We're used to normal storms. Those happen often. But last week was something special. It was something powerful. It was something different. It was a great storm. And amongst Jesus' disciples were some fishermen, right? Peter, Andrew, James, and John. They grew up on the Sea of Galilee, fishing, experiencing the storms that came about as you would experience as fishermen. I mean, the geography of the region sets itself up well for storms. The Sea of Galilee sits about 600 or 700 feet below sea level. There's hills and mountains on both sides, and so there's, you know, downdrafts, and when the warm wet weather meets the cold air, it causes storms. So they would have been used to storms, sudden violent storms. But there's something different about this one. There's something different. I mean, these guys had their sea legs. They were used to this type of stuff, but this one's so violent, so turbulent, so chaotic that Matthew doesn't even use the normal word here for storm. He calls this literally a mega earthquake on the water, pure chaos, and the fishing boat they're in is being swamped by the waves. In 1986, archaeologists unearthed a fishing boat in the Sea of Galilee. You can see it on the screen there, and they've dated it somewhere between 50 BC and 50 AD. And so this is called the Jesus boat, not because he would have spent time in this exact one, but this is the type of boat that was used in that time. It's 27 feet long, 7.5 feet wide, and I trust it was a little better put together back then. But this is an idea of the type of boat that they would have been in when 7 to 10 foot waves would have come crashing down on them. That's not the type of boat you want to be in a great megastorm. But that's what Jesus led them into. This event has been depicted by many artists throughout history. The most famous is probably Rembrandt's Christ in the Storm, which you can see there. These pictures are helpful because they help you feel the violence of the storm in these paintings. I mean, look at these guys in the painting. This, if you can see it, this guy's hurling over the side of the boat. The picture of the guys in the front of the boat, they're just hanging on for dear life. This guy thinks he can use the rudder to manage the boat in the middle of a storm. You get this idea of just pure chaos, pure chaos. Another photo that painting we have is from Gustavo Doré. And I think this one does a good job of showing the size of the boat that these men would have been in, cramped in a 27 by 7.5 foot boat, all of them cramped in there together, enduring a mega storm. And I think if you zoom in on Jesus, he's got this halo on his head, which they should have known. And this could have been used as a life preserver. If they just grabbed onto his halo, they would have been okay. But yeah, these are helpful because, I mean, when we read a story, it creates an image in our mind, right? We envision what's happening. And so I think these paintings could do a good job for us of helping us just see the ferocity of this storm, the violence of this storm, the desperate situation that they were in. And verse 24 says, the boat was being swamped by the waves. And yet we have a contrast at the end of the verse. It says, but Jesus was asleep. And it's almost comical, right? We have this stark contrast of the roaring storm and the raging waters. You can just think about the noise and the chaos surrounding them. And then you have Jesus snoring in the boat. How is that possible? How is it possible? Jesus was a carpenter. He didn't grow up as, you know, on the water like these, some of these men did. How is it possible? Well, one, Jesus was tired. It took me a lot of study time to figure that out. He was tired. And we shouldn't miss the obvious. He was tired because he was a man. He spent a lot of his waking hours serving others, teaching others, healing others, casting out demons, climbing up on mountains and teaching and praying. He spent his waking hours giving his energy for the sake of others, and it wore him out. He's trying to get away from the crowds. Normal people get worn out by crowds. And so he went to sleep. But second, he was trusting the Father's provision. He was not only just tired, but he was trusting. He was trusting the Father's provision. When we go through hard, trying times, it's easy to lose sleep because the gears in our mind are just running nonstop, so fast, trying to figure out a solution to the problem that we're in. And so it's hard to sleep. But here we see Jesus resting as he trusts the Father's provision. And he just taught in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6 about how we're not to worry or be anxious because our Father knows what we need. He'll care for us. He takes care of the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. He will care for his people. And so Jesus is trusting the Father's care and provision, and so he doesn't have a busy, anxious heart, and he's able to sleep. He's trusting the Father's provision. But thirdly, he was believing the Father's plan. Jesus knew what he came for, and it wasn't to die accidentally in a storm on a wooden boat, but to willfully give his life on a wooden cross where he would endure the storm of God's wrath for his people. He knew what he came for. He knew the Father's plan. He believed the Father's plan of redemption. So he rested peacefully, as the psalmist says in chapter 4, verse 8. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. He was tired. He trusted. He believed. And so Jesus slept peacefully in the midst of a storm. And this is in no way the main point of this story, but maybe a tertiary application is that sometimes the most holy thing you can do is take a nap. Amen? Take a nap. You know, it's not a sin to be finite and unable to do it all. It's not a sin to be finite and unable to do it all, but it is a sin to try to do it all. And so rest is a gift, and it's a reminder that we cannot and should not try to do it all. Psalm 127, verse 2, it is in vain that you rise early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. We are not God. We need to rest. Sleep can be an act of faith and saying, "And I trust you, God. You got this. I'm going to go to sleep." So take a nap to the glory of God. Well, we don't know we don't have the details in this story about what the disciples are doing prior to waking Jesus up. I imagine they were trying to bail water out as quickly as they could, or maybe they just saw how chaotic this storm was and they gave up before they tried. We don't know. But after things are getting crazy, in verse 25, we read that they went and woke him saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing. Save us, Lord, we are perishing." It's just three words in the Greek. It's a short request, and I can relate to it. And when my kids get hurt, they run up to us crying, and they can hardly explain what happened. But we know, and we draw them in, and we love on them. We care for them, even if they can't get enough words out. And when life smacks you in the face, all sometimes we can get out is just these short little requests. When my dad was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer, the first words that came out of my mouth were, "Lord, have mercy. Lord, help him." You don't have time to come up with these verbose, lengthy prayers when you're in the chaos, when you're in storm. When the elders get messages about members who have lost their jobs, or who've gotten in an accident, or who have received a concerning diagnosis, often it's just, "God, have mercy. God, would you help? Lord, would you show up?" These short prayers that the Lord hears and responds to in times of crisis and we can just barely get it out and say what we need. He hears. So they say, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." And Jesus, notice how he responds. He doesn't just roll over and say, "Well, leave me alone, I'm sleeping." He doesn't do what I often do when my kids come at night, which is say, like, "Go talk to your mom." No, he hears the requests and he responds. In verse 26, he says, "And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid, O you a little faith? Why are you afraid?'" You see, before he deals with the storm out there, which is very much at this moment still raging, still churning, still bringing these huge waves onto the boat, before he deals with that storm, he takes a moment to address the storm of fear and worry in the souls of his disciples. And this, for me, is where my sarcasm would have got me in trouble. Because the answer is pretty obvious. I'm like, "Why are you afraid?" look around. I mean, Andrew's hanging on for dear life over there. Peter's puking off the side of the boat, and we don't even know where John is. Why are we afraid? Are you serious? This is a crazy storm, Jesus. This is a crazy storm. Wave after wave keeps hitting us. I mean, you're drenched. Why are you drenched? There's this huge storm we're dealing with here. We've done everything we can and we're about to die. So yeah, we're afraid. That's why. It's the storm. But this tender rebuke from Jesus causes the disciples to question their fears, which we don't often do. See, we let the fear run wild in our hearts like weeds in a garden that eventually choke out faith. And these weeds, they grow, these questions, they grow unchallenged, unquestioned, and they end up controlling us, these fears they do. But when we ask with the disciples, why am I afraid? Why am I afraid right now? You know, it causes the disciples and it causes us to slow down and consider all of the evidence. Why am I afraid? I mean, the storm is really dangerous. This diagnosis is life-threatening. Without a job, I don't know how I'm going to pay the bills next month. Heading off to school it means I'm going to be alone for the first time in my life, and my parents aren't going to be there. There's so many unknowns as we move to Maryland. That's the circumstances of why you're afraid. But why are you afraid? Well, I'm a fisherman and I did everything I can to bail out water and it's not working. My body is breaking down for the first time in my life and I can't fix it. No medicine can cure me. I don't have skills that match the current job market. My parents have always protected me and now I'm going out from underneath their wings and I'm going to be on my own. I've never done anything like this before. I don't know if I can do it. So I'm afraid. Okay, so that's you in those circumstances. And if you stopped there, there would be a lot of reasons to fear. There'd be a lot of reasons to fear. These are adverse conditions, lots of unknowns, realization of your inability in those circumstances. And if we stop there, then the what if weeds grow up in the garden of our souls and it chokes out faith. Because we haven't thought about all the evidence. What if the boat goes down? What if this takes my life? What if I can't find another job? What if I have a hard time adjusting? What if, what if, what if, what if? And fear begins to take over our hearts. But we need to keep questioning our fears. Why am I afraid? Why am I afraid? And I think in doing so, we will begin to see, like the disciples did, that though we have considered the circumstances and ourselves in those circumstances, we have not fully considered who is with us in those circumstances. See, fear rules in our hearts when we forget that he who rules our lives is with us in those circumstances. When we try to face a storm without a savior, a hospital waiting room without a redeemer, a diagnosis without a deliverer, a future without the faithful one. We try to face any adverse situation without the Lord who is sovereign over our circumstances and situations, then we will have reason to fear and to worry and to doubt. But when we hear this question from Jesus, why are you afraid? It's coming off the lips of the one who is with us in the boat. And we're reminded to consider all of the evidence, not just our circumstances, not just ourselves in the circumstances, but who rules over our circumstances and where is he? Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Jesus asks. He calls them little faiths. They have some faith, for they came to Jesus with their request and their time of need. But Jesus cares for them enough to press into them and to expose their misplaced trust and their fear that is a symptom of that. Matthew Henry says, he does not chide them for disturbing him with their prayers, but for disturbing themselves with their fears. See, Jesus doesn't want his disciples ruled by fear, tossed around by the waves of this life. He wants his disciples fueled by faith, trusting the Lord who is sovereign over the storms of this life. So we ask him, why are you so afraid? Why are you so afraid? And then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this that even the winds and sea obey him? After speaking to the storm of fear in their hearts, Jesus stands up and speaks to the winds and the sea. And immediately, the great storm turns to a great calm. Same descriptors use, mega storm and mega calm. And this wasn't the first time these seas had heard or obeyed his voice. This same voice is the voice that brought order and chaos out of chaos in the beginning, giving borders to the waters, forming seas where he willed. This voice spoke and caused the earth to flood in judgment in Noah's time. This same voice spoke and parted the waters of the Red Sea so God's people could walk through on dry ground. And the same voice caused those waters to crash back down on judgment against God's enemies. This same voice spoke and stirred up storms and brought sailors to their wits' end before bringing salvation to them. In Psalm 107, look at this. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, and then they went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. The seas knew this voice. They'd heard it many times. See, that the sea was a dangerous abyss, feared by the nations in Israel alike. No one could tame the weather or the waves apart from Yahweh, the Lord of creation. The disciples knew this. They knew this. And just as quickly as creation obeyed the voice of his master, the disciples immediately realized who they were dealing with, and they marveled. They marveled and said, what sort of man is this? What kind of man is this that the winds and the sea obey him? Who is this man? Who is this man? Who are we dealing with here? This is different. The seas don't obey the voice of a normal man. Something different is here. What kind is this, they say. Who is this man? Well, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. The the firstborn from the dead, that he might be preeminent. And in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That's who this man is. Who is this man? He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of this power, of his power. Who is this man? He is Yahweh, and he does whatever he pleases in heaven and on earth and the seas and all the deeps. Who is this man? He is the Lord of creation who fashioned everything from Mount Everest down to the mitochondria in your cells that power your body. He is the Lord of creation who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That's who this man is. And they look at him and they marvel. Who is this man? He is Yahweh, and he is with them in the boat. That is who this man is. And if that is who he is, then he is worthy to be worshiped and trusted and followed wherever he leads. That is who he is. See, when we consider all of the evidence and look to him who is with us in the storms, rather than staring at the storms, we can experience the peace that only he can give, that Isaiah describes in chapter 26, verse 3. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. See, when adverse conditions come, when storms come into our lives, like the disciples, our temptation is to set our minds on things that we see, set our minds on the circumstances in front of us, or begin to set our minds on ourselves and what we can do in those circumstances. How can we get ourselves out of this? But peace comes not from us in separate circumstances. Peace comes from Christ with us in those circumstances. A paraphrase of Elizabeth Elliot's quote. Peace comes not from me in different circumstances, but knowing that Christ is with me in these circumstances. And so, in the midst of trials, in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of storms, we can rest in knowing that he is with us. When we question our fears and remember who is with us in all trials, we can say with Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, so we do not lose heart. When we focus on our circumstances, when we focus on ourselves, we lose heart. We become discouraged. We give up. We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction, Paul did not experience light momentary affliction. I mean, he was getting whipped, you know, he was getting whipped, he was getting beaten, he was shipwrecked a ton of times. Those are not light things. But he says, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Jesus led them into this storm to teach them to not look at the circumstances in front of them, but to look at the Lord of their circumstances who is with them. And when we do that, when we look to the Lord of creation, we can confidently sing, when life sinks apace and death is in view, this word of his grace shall comfort us through. No fearing or doubting, with Christ on our side, we hope to die shouting, the Lord will provide. We can have confidence. What sort of man is this? He's a man who would go on to give his life for us, enduring the storm of God's wrath for us, so that nothing would separate us from God. As Paul talks about in Romans 8, 31 to 39. Look at that with me. We bought a lawnmower the other day off of Facebook Marketplace, and I went to go meet the guy. Well, we were going to have it delivered, and we decided not to. I was like, I'll go pick it up. And because of that, I got to have a great conversation with this guy, and he started to open up about his life and how he was he had blood cancer, which is what took my dad's life, and so we had to talk about that for a while, and he mentioned that he was a Christian, and so I got to encourage him, and I mentioned that when my dad was passing, we went to Romans 8 and talked about how nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, and how we inserted cancer into this list of things that Paul lists at the end of Romans 8, and I encouraged him that not even cancer, brother, can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And that's Paul's point here, starting in verse 31. What then can we say to these things? If God is for us, then who could be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God in love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword or cancer or any unknown in your life, any storm you face, shall anything separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come. That's everything, guys. Anything we face in this life, nothing. No powers, no height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ went to the cross for us. He endured the storm of God's wrath for us. Now nothing we face in this life will separate us from him. Though family be taken away, though jobs be taken away, though health be taken away, the mercy of God will never be taken away from you. That's the promise. It's a promise. Secure for us. It's secured for us. So we can have confidence when we face trials of various kinds. So what does this passage call us to? It calls us to get to know this man. And think about where the disciples are at in this passage. They're fearing, they're doubting, they're looking at their circumstances themselves. Jesus gives them a light rebuke, and they're learning about his character through that. They're learning that he receives even little faith. Even if you have a little faith, he'll receive us. He'll hear us. And as they journey with Jesus through the Gospel of Matthew, you see that their confidence in him grows. And as history tells us, many of them ended up giving their lives for the sake of this king and his kingdom, courageously, because they had spent time with him and they learned his heart, they learned his character, they learned who he was, they learned that he was with them even when the fires were burning around them, even when they were crucified upside down. Jesus stood with them. Get to know this man, church. He's worthy to be worshiped, trusted, and followed. The more you know him, the more you're going to be able to not fear and not worry in the midst of your trials, but to turn to him and have confidence. Get to know him. Second, question your fears. Why am I afraid? Why am I worrying right now? Where is my focus? And as we begin to think about those things, like really analyze your circumstances, analyze yourself. A lot of our fears are rooted in the fact that we've taken our eyes off of Jesus, who is with us in the boat, who's with us in those circumstances. So question your fears. And third, help others who are in the boat with you. We're on a journey together. And sometimes you'll have faith that leads you to Jesus quickly, and you have others who are trying to bail out water as quick as they can. Help one another. We're in this together. Help one another look to Jesus. Trust in the Lord of creation, who is sovereign over our circumstances. Help the others in the boat so that we might put our hope in Jesus quickly and often. Help one another. So we might be a church that doesn't live in fear, but lives courageously for the sake of this king and his kingdom. Why are you afraid? The Lord of creation is with you, and he is over the chaos. He's in control of the chaos. You can trust him. And that is far better than having someone like One Punch Mike in the driver's seat or the passenger seat with you. Let's pray. God, you are our refuge and our strength, our very present help in trouble. God, and I thank you that you do lead us into storms, that we might learn that you are faithful, that you are dependable, that you are trustworthy. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, and though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, because you are with us. And God, I ask that you would cause the eyes of our soul to behold you, to behold the God who is sovereign over the nations, to behold the God who is Lord of creation, Lord over the chaos, who brings order out of chaos. Help us, our eyes to behold you. Help us, Lord, to be still and know that you are God, that you will be exalted amongst the nations and you will be exalted in our lives. Lord, it is natural to fear in times of chaos and in various storms and trials. That's normal. What is not normal, what is supernatural, is to have faith in those moments that my God has got this. I can trust him. And things might not turn out the way I want them to, but God is for me in this. And ultimately, I will be delivered one day. So God, help us to trust you in those moments, to be still and know that you are God and we are not, that you will be exalted and we will not. And that's a good thing. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. God, help us to trust you. I pray for the Websters as they go. Lord, help them to look to you, to trust in you. With so many unknowns ahead, Lord, it can be a tendency to try and figure it all out themselves right away. Lord, may they worship you. May they trust you. And may they follow you as a family. Lord, may they grow closer together in this season as they embark on this journey together. God, may you strengthen them for what lies ahead. And I pray that this season ahead would be one of sweet communion with you, where they see that you are the God who is with his people in every circumstance. Help them to lean on you, Lord. God, we thank you so much that you're with us and you're for us. We want to grow in our trust of you. Pray this in Jesus' name, amen. One of the beautiful things about the work of Christ is that he came and lived for us. He lived obediently for us on our behalf when we can't. And so even in Jesus laying there, resting in the Father's care on the boat, he was fulfilling all righteousness for us. Because we are quick to fear. We're quick to worry. We're quick to doubt. And even in this story, we see that we have a faithful representative. We have a faithful Lord who trusted his Father's care perfectly when we don't. So I don't want you to feel beat up that, I'm just worrying about this situation in my life. That what we have in Christ Jesus is someone who's fulfilled this perfectly for us. And the table is a reminder of that, that Jesus was obedient unto death. And every step of the way where we fail, he was faithful. He was obedient. And so even in our anxiety, even in our worry, even in our fear, we look to Jesus and he receives our little faith. He receives our little faith. And so let the table this morning be a reminder to you that God is with us. He's given us this physical symbol as a reminder that he is a God who is with us and for us. He receives our weak prayers and that he gave his body for you to endure the storm of God's wrath. Be reminded as you come to the table. And may that give you courage as you go. Courage to endure whatever lies ahead. God, we thank you for the table. We thank you that you have given us physical pictures of a spiritual reality, of Christ's body broken for us and his blood shed for us. And God, we come to the table saying what the disciples said, Lord, save us, we're perishing. Lord, save us, we're perishing. And as you delivered them from that storm, God, we thank you that you deliver us from the storm of wrath and judgment that we deserve. Would you remind our souls as we come to the table? In Jesus' name we pray, amen. If you put your faith in Jesus and you've been baptized, we invite you to the table and partake of the bread and the juice.